in April of 2015 at the Pepsi Invitational track events. Tanchi Pepio, who was the track favorite, ended up losing his race in the most unfortunate fashion. What initially looked like a massive victory turned into a resounding defeat, all because he began to celebrate his victory before he crossed the finish line. As a result, Marion Simon, who was initially nowhere in sight at the finish, came sprinting right up behind Pepio to cross the finish line before him, which he had thought was going to be his for the taking. And upon this massive upset, Pepio threw up his hands in disbelief, fell to the ground in exhaustion and embarrassment. But in the most sportsmanlike gesture, the most sportsmanlike way, Marion Simon, instead of taking the traditional victory lap and taking in all the accolades and the cheers of the crowd, instead of doing that, he paused and turned back with a tender heart and reached out with a hand to help his trackmate back up to his feet, reaching out to the very one who had fallen due to his own pride so that he could stand once again. And I really love this mental picture because it helps us gain a sense of where Paul's heart is when it comes to preaching the gospel and reaching the Jewish people who have stumbled over the finishing line of the law. Jesus is the end goal and aim of the very law that Israel was elected to be entrusted with. And yet Israel lost sight of that goal when Jesus, their Messiah, arrived, and they stumbled over him in their pride, in their efforts to try to keep the law, to gain God's favor. And yet the end goal of the law was always intended. The law was always intended to be a tutor to demonstrate that the righteousness that God requires would never come through self-effort. It would have to come through faith, by trusting in what God has done, trusting in the Lord Himself and his provision alone. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament at Israel's history, you can see that Israel was set right with God, not because of their special attention and ability to keep the law. Rather, they were set right and justified before God as they turned to him by faith, trusting in his promise to redeem. This is true whether you look at the life of Abraham, who was not declared to be righteous through his works, through his effort. He was declared to be righteous because he believed God in his redemptive promise. Israel was not made righteous at Mount Sinai due to their ability to keep the law. The reality is, Israel sinned and violated the first of God's commandments that he was giving to Moses while they were being handed to Moses on the mountain. They turned instead to idolatry and were worshiping a golden calf. And so Israel, from the get-go, was never established by keeping the law. They were established in light of God's goodness and grace as Moses sacrificially intervened and interceded on their behalf. And when one considers God's establishment of the Levitical sacrificial system, even after he entrusted the law into Israel's care, it should have served as a fully lit up sign that no one would ever be made righteous through their efforts to keep the law. No one is ever going to be able to live and be established before the presence of a holy God who dwells in Israel's midst by keeping the law. And the Levitical sacrificial system absolutely demonstrates this, because the only reason that had to be given was because they would fail to keep the law. And so Israel was not set right with God because of their ability to keep the law, they were established before the Lord. They were able to live before God's holy presence because of God's mercy and grace, even after their failed attempts to keep the law. Turning to the Lord alone, trusting in his provision alone. And yet somewhere along the way, Israel in her pride lost sight of what God had clearly revealed, so that when the cornerstone of God's redemptive plan arrived on Israel's doorstep, instead of embracing him by faith, they instead stumbled over him as they pressed headstrong in their own efforts to obtain a righteousness of their own making through their energies and efforts at trying to keep the law. Now, if you would just turn back with me slightly to Romans 9, and we'll pick up in verse 30 to grab the context moving on into where we're going to be this morning. Romans 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, the situation Israel is in is far worse than the failed track event of 2015. Israel has veered off of the track completely and has now come to the finish line in a perpendicular fashion, only to crash into the very poles that are holding up the ribbon they need to cross. Israel has toppled over the finish line that was always meant. The law, which was always meant and intended to lead them to Jesus, the Messiah, the very one who came to fulfill the law on their behalf, on our behalf, so that we might be made righteous in him by faith. But in their pride, Israel has attempted to run past Jesus and cross the finish line in their own strength, which from the get-go should have been clear that no one is able to do. If the Jewish people had their eyes correctly fixed upon the law of God, if they would have clearly seen what God had always been revealing, then they would have seen that the way a person is set right or justified before the Lord has always come via faith. Faith in God's promise provision. Righteousness never came through one's own efforts at keeping the law. This failure to see God's ultimate end goal of the law due to blindness induced through their own pride has caused Israel to stumble over the chief foundation, the very cornerstone of God's redemption, upon whom all must believe lest they be put to shame through their own sin-polluted works, facing God's wrath on the day of judgment in their own strength. Brothers and sisters, if one is to stand before the Lord in their own strength and their own efforts, they will be put to shame. They will be exposed for what they are in truth. The only way a person is not put to shame on judgment day is if they turn to Jesus, the one who has fulfilled the law in all righteousness by faith. Then we can stand strong. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything he's done. Paul knows this is the primary problem Israel faces. This is why Israel is not currently reaping the benefits of her elected purpose. It's because they've stumbled over the very one whom the Hebrew Scriptures have pointed to all along. And Paul understands this, and he has a tender heart towards this situation, for he was a Jewish man that was once in the very same predicament that the rest of his countrymen are in, a self-righteous, stumbling type of pride. Self-righteous pride in one's own ability to keep the law. And this is why Israel has failed to embrace the end goal of the law. Rather than gloating over their prideful, self-stumbling situation, Paul, in tender-hearted compassion, desires to keep on reaching out to the Jewish people. He wants to reach out to Jews and Gentiles alike. Everywhere Paul goes, he wants to reach Jews and Gentiles so that they all might be saved. Verse 1 of Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Even though Israel has stumbled over Jesus, the chief cornerstone, Paul has still not written Israel off. Paul's MO when it came to preaching the gospel has always been to the Jew first and then the Greek. And he would continue this MO for the rest of his ministry. And he's seeking and beseeching the Roman church for them to embrace this aspect of his ministry as he seeks to carry the gospel on out further west all the way to Spain. Paul still holds out hope for those who had been blinded to the very truth that they were entrusted to keep and deliver into the world. And as we will see, by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, Paul talks about how God will be faithful to establish Israel as a nation into the very promise of Messiah God elected them to bring forth into the world. Now, Paul does not see rebellious and judicially hardened Israel as fitting into some sort of category of being predestined to reprobation, to eternal condemnation before the foundation of the earth. If he did, this passage and Paul's prayer would make no sense at all. He still holds out hope. He's still preaching because he believes there's opportunity for them to respond. In verse 2, Paul further elucidates the reason for Israel's condition and what they should have seen all along in the Hebrew Scriptures. Romans 10, verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Paul does not dispute the sincerity of Israel's zeal for God. He faults them for not having a zeal for God that is according to knowledge, which is to say, according to the knowledge of God's revealed truth. Knowledge about a biblically informed and God-honoring zeal. Religious fervor in and of itself does not necessarily honor God. Our zeal for God must be rooted in his truth through faith, not in our efforts to please him in our own strength. And just because a person is sincere in their personal zeal for God, that does not automatically make it acceptable worship. Nor does it mean that zeal will make them righteous before the true God. If a person is sincerely zealous for a lie which contradicts the essential nature of God's revealed truth, even if they sincerely believe that lie to be true, that person's sincerity can never turn that lie into the truth. And according to Jesus, it is the truth that sets us free. For example, if a person sincerely believes that crashing a plane into a skyscraper will gain them favor with the God of Islam and secure them 70 virgins that will be awaiting them in heaven, that does not make the God of Islam the true God, nor does it gain them a right standing before the true and living God. You can be sincere and zealous all you want, but zeal that does not accord with the essential truth of Scripture, no matter how impressive or sincere that zeal is, it will never be able to save a person. Your zeal and faith are only as good as the substance you put it in. And this is why Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that true worshipers must worship God in spirit and truth. It's not either or, it's both and. They must be joined and knit together. In John chapter 4 and verse 19, The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now Jesus is meeting with this woman, this Samaritan woman, whom the Jews looked down upon as a people. They looked down upon the Samaritans, and men really had no dealings with women. But he went out of his way to meet this woman, who was an outcast in her own society, and he began to start revealing things that indicated he actually knew things about her life that people would not know at all unless God was revealing it to him. So she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." And now she's got a question. You know what? In Samaria, we worship at Mount Gerizim. We got our own means of worshiping God. And the Jewish people are always telling us, you're not going about the right thing. You're supposed to be coming down to Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple. And so she's like, "Can you settle this issue for us? Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Well, they're very zealous, and they're worshiping there at Mount Gerizim, but they're not worshiping God in truth. They're worshiping something that's made up. He says, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The problem we have today is the same problem they had back in the first century. We like to divorce those two concepts from one another. We like to say, well, as long as you're just giving all your spirit to whatever God you want to make up, you know, you're sincere, you pour all your energy and effort into it, well, then that's okay, that's acceptable worship. It can be divorced from the truth of who God really is, who he's revealed himself to be, and how he desires us to approach him. And you can't do that. Or you can be like where the Pharisees were at. Oh, well, we got all the Bible facts memorized. We can quote all the verses, yet you're not willing to surrender your heart to the very one whom the scripture's pointing to. You're not willing to yield your spirit to him. So you got all the truth, and yet you're not willing to do it in spirit. It has to be both, spirit and in truth. And as we move on into Romans chapter 10, Paul continues to explain why Israel's zeal is not according to knowledge. And what he goes on to spell out is, in fact, that Israel is ignorant of the very truth that she's been entrusted with. Ignorant of God's righteousness. The very righteousness of God that has been revealed through the scriptures, and how the scriptures reveal God imparts this righteousness. And instead of yielding to God's plainly revealed revelation and wisdom surrounding his righteousness, Israel has sought to establish their own righteousness in their own wisdom through their own efforts at keeping the law to prove themselves worthy before the Lord. Verse 3 of Romans 10. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The righteousness of God has never come to man through their energies and efforts to keep the law. God's righteousness is imputed to those who believe by faith. And Paul has already been diving deep upon this issue throughout this epistle. Romans 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" What does it reveal? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And now as Paul gets to Romans 10, verse 4, he plainly spells out for his audience that Christ, i.e., Israel's Messiah, who is the promised Redeemer, in fact, he's been promised ever since Genesis chapter 3 that through the seed of the woman, one would arise that would crush the head of the serpent. That promise of this offspring that would enter into the world was extended on down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. He is the one that Moses speaks of and the law mentions again and again. He is the very one who stands at the end of the law as its ultimate goal and aim. Verse 4 of Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus the Messiah has always been the culmination of the law for righteousness. Everywhere you read, throughout the Torah, throughout the entire Old Testament, the Messiah is the culmination of the righteousness that God was going to establish. For everyone who believes, it's actually going to be a blessing, not just for Israel, but for all the families of the earth. God's righteousness is never bestowed on those who strive in their own self-efforts and attempts to keep the law. Rather, God's righteousness has always been imputed upon those who believe. Those who have believed in God and trusted in His promised means of redemption revealed in the law. This is true from the beginning, starting all the way in Genesis, all the way on through to the end of the prophets there in Malachi. And we have already seen Paul drive this point home in a number of places throughout this epistle, but he will go on to demonstrate even further that the Old Testament has always established this reality, that the just shall live by faith, which was Paul's initial point from the very beginning of this letter, right? There in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. That is what the Old Testament teaches. The Hebrew scriptures reveal that the one is set right to live and be established before the Lord because of God's goodness, because of His grace, and by people turning to trust in Him and His goodness by faith, never through any efforts at keeping the law on their own. And Paul is going to further establish this by quoting Leviticus 18, verse 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. So first, let's examine Paul's use of Leviticus 18, 5, as he quotes it in Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Now, note, Paul is writing to people who are very familiar with the Old Testament. They understand the context of the Old Testament. They understand the context and the setting of Leviticus 18:5. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 18 so that we can begin to get a sense and a feel of the context from where Paul is quoting out of. Leviticus 18, starting in verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, just starting in the book of Leviticus informs us this is coming in the context of flows of sacrificial offerings that will need to be made for failure to keep them. In addition, I'll encourage you, you're going to end up on your own. You can check out Leviticus 26, and you can check out Leviticus 16. Leviticus 18 is planted right here in between them. After this passage, for the next four chapters, God proceeds to give Israel rules and regulations that they will indeed end up violating. They're going to violate them. These are things you need to keep, and you need to keep them so you can be established in the land, but they're going to violate them. And so by the time you get to Leviticus 26, you now come to a list of blessings and curses that will come upon Israel, either in light of their obedience or failure to keep God's law. Israel would be established before God's presence in the promised land if they kept every single one of those laws. And the reality is, Israel never did it. They never did it. Israel could not live by them or continue in them. And the fact that he's quoting this passage from Leviticus 18, which is coming to us after Leviticus 16, which is the pinnacle chapter of the book of Leviticus, highlighting the Day of Atonement, whereby God faithfully deals with all of Israel's iniquities and sins, even their unintentional sins, goes on to further demonstrate the point that Paul is trying to make. Israel has never been established to live before the Lord based upon their works and efforts at keeping the law. Do you see? They can't do it. The reality is, Israel has only been judged for her works every time they failed to turn to God in repentance and trust in his sacrificial provision of redemption and restoration alone. Paul is demonstrating that the gospel he preaches concerning God's righteousness coming via faith in the Messiah is not antithetical to what God has revealed in the law. And his desire is for the church in Rome to get on board with his tender heart to reach those who have been toppled, the Jewish people, and those who are altogether lost and have never heard the gospel. The gospel, which is, of course, the very power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Now let's look at Paul's point that he establishes from Deuteronomy. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 6 through 9, he quotes out of Deuteronomy 30. And in verse 6, he says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, the passage Paul is quoting from in Deuteronomy is really quite profound. For when one examines the context of Deuteronomy chapter 30, it too is coming in the context of a list of blessings and curses. In chapter 28, we find a list of blessings and curses. And this is all happening just prior to Israel entering into the promised land. And the blessings and curses will come upon Israel based upon whether or not Israel keeps the law or disobeys the law. And the primary blessing for keeping the law, in a nutshell, is this: if Israel keeps the law, they will live in the land, they will be established before God's holy presence, and they will be called by his name. You'll remember that God's manifest presence dwelt in Israel, in Israel's camp, there in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and all which you set to your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. If Israel disobeyed, curses of judgment will fall upon them. Their enemies will overtake them. They will be destroyed till they're few in number, and they will be cast away from God's holy presence there in the land. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 58, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. All of these blessings and curses are rehearsed just prior to Israel renewing their covenant commitment to the Mosaic covenant there in chapter 29 before they embark on into the promised land. Then as we get to chapter 30, Moses prophetically reveals that Israel will fail to obey and fall under all of the curses that they just rehearse. This is what he prophesies. This is what he predicts is in Israel's future. And if that's the case, how in the world is Israel going to be established? How are they going to be established? Saw at Mount Sinai, when they first are gathered to him, they're established not by the law, but through grace. Now they're getting ready to enter the promised land, and it's being predicted that they're going to violate all the laws. How are they going to be established? We'll see. It will be by God's grace through faith. So here, Moses goes on to reveal something altogether wonderful. Even in light of prophetically predicting Israel's failure to keep the law, God says he will still establish them before his presence, and he will put in their hearts to obey him by accomplishing an internal work of righteousness when they turn to him alone, when they trust in his promise to redeem, so that they might live and be established before him as he has always intended. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, picking up in verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where your God drives you." They've been driven out. Why? Because they've been disobedient. They're in exile. They're reaping the full brunt of all the curses. And then in verse 2, "And you return to the Lord, your God, and you obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." It's going to be an internal work, something that's impossible for man to do, but God can do. They had the outward sign of circumcision, and you could do that without devoting your heart and sincerity to him. But when Israel turns in faith and turns to the Lord, he will accomplish an internal work. "God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." They'll live. They'll be established before him. Then let's jump down to verses 11 through 14 so that we can see where Paul is quoting from in Romans 10. He says, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea or the abyss for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." In contrast to the Mosaic covenant, with all the laws Israel needed to obey after crossing the sea and Moses ascending the mountain into the heavens in order to obtain those commands which ultimately spelled out Israel's inability to be established in the land, this new means of being established before the Lord was even greater. It is the means of living and being established before the Lord through faith, by trusting in God alone, in His provision and grace alone. It's faith that He can rescue. We can have faith and a confidence in God's ability to rescue our wicked and disobedient hearts to the extent that the curse of sin can be removed. He can transform our hearts from within so that we might live before God and be established before His presence just as God had always planned and intended. And one commentator put it like this, quote, Moses solemnly predicts that Israel will disobey and incur the worst of the curses to be driven out of the land. But in Deuteronomy 30, God has a fresh word, a further promise to which God commits Himself. When Israel has gone into exile, they might suppose that everything is finished. But God promises, if they turn back to Him, even while they are in exile, He will rescue them to change their hearts so that they can at last keep His law the way He always intended. It won't be a matter of people needing to climb up to go to heaven to get at the law. They won't have to go across the sea to find it. It will come to them. The exile will be over. The curse will be undone. Israel will be saved. Unquote. Paul sees the fulfillment of Exodus 30 verses 12 through 14, he sees it fulfilled in Christ. He sees it fulfilled in Jesus. Rather than Moses going up to receive the law for humanity to keep, this new and better means, which was ultimately the means God always intended to make possible for Israel and everyone else to live and stand before Him forever, it is the means established by God in Christ, in the Messiah. Man does not have to obey the law in order to ascend to Him. Christ came down from heaven voluntarily to fulfill the law for us. And just as the Red Sea crossing was a picture of God supernaturally allowing His people to pass through and be delivered from the waters of God's judgment that bring about death, so too here Paul sees the crossing of the sea or descending to the abyss as Christ's resurrection from death. His victory over God's judgment. That's what was being pointed to from the very beginning. So even as Moses pointed the way towards trusting in God's supernatural deliverance, His victory over the judgment that deserves and causes us death, believing in that victory, Christ's ability to arise from the abyss of the grave, when we believe in that supernatural victory by faith, Paul is saying it's the exact same faith that Israel and everyone else is to exercise today. The same faith that Moses pointed to when they were standing at the shores of the Red Sea. Trust God. God will bring us through here. I know we're going to walk through the walls of death, but He will supernaturally deliver us through. Trust and believe and see what the Lord will do. That is the same faith we're to exercise today. That's the same faith that delivers us as we place our hope and trust in the Messiah. They could never keep the law. Israel could never do it. And even when Israel was at its worst, reaping the worst of God's judgment and exile, there was still hope. She could turn to the Lord and faith and trust in Him, and God promised to rescue. The law of God has never taught that Israel, or anyone for that matter, was made righteous or established in righteousness through their energies and their efforts at keeping the law. It has always taught from the very beginning that God's people would be established by turning to the Lord in faith and trusting in His powerful, outstretched arm to rescue and deliver even from the penalty of death that we deserve. You turn and you trust in him by faith. You trust in his ability to deliver in that fashion. Verse 8 of Romans 10, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your hearts. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. Paul sees even in Joel. Whoever calls on the Lord. The scripture is saying, Jew or Gentile, you call on the Lord, Yahweh, you'll be saved. There's a verse demonstrating that, when Jesus is called Lord, that the recognition is that he is God in human flesh. This passage right here demonstrates that. Call upon Yahweh. You call upon the Messiah. He will rescue you. It is Paul's desire to reach out to those who have stumbled over the truth of Messiah. It is his desire to continue to reach out to unbelieving Israel and unbelieving Gentiles with this gospel. For the scripture says in Isaiah 28:16, whoever, Jew and Gentile alike, all of humanity can find hope to not be put to shame on the day of judgment if they would but turn to Jesus and trust in him by faith. Maybe spend a little more time on those passages next week, but suffice to say, whether you are someone who has stumbled over the cornerstone of God's intended means of salvation, Jesus the Messiah, or whether you are someone who is hearing about God's provision in Christ for the very first time, there is only one thing that must be done if you want to be saved, and that is you must believe. You must believe. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. It cannot just be an intellectual thing. It's not enough just to go, well, I believe the Bible's true, and yeah, I believe Jesus existed, and yeah, I think even, you know, he went to the cross and he rose again from the grave. It's not enough just to believe intellectually. You must believe to the extent that you go, I know Jesus died, I know he rose from the grave, he's alive right now, and I need to call upon him. I need to exercise faith and call upon him and ask him to rescue me from my sin. If all you allow it to do is just be an intellectual exercise, then you're going to end up just stumbling over the stumbling stone. If in your pride you think, well, I've done enough, you know, I've memorized some Bible verses and shown up to church, And yeah, I see stuff about the Messiah there, but you never actually yield to the very one the scripture is proclaiming, you will fall short and you will stumble over the stumbling stone. You must believe that Jesus is the promised means of salvation, the very one who conquered the grave, but you cannot stop there. You must call upon him as well, for it is with the heart that one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. God, as we study the scriptures, we are grateful, Lord, for Paul's tender heart to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And God, forgive us. Sometimes we can have a not so tender heart and sometimes even give up hope for those whom we might think have been written off. But Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a tender heart of compassion to reach out to those that do not know you, might even be hardened in some senses. And Lord, we don't want to enter into foolish arguments. We don't want to get caught up in nonsense like that. But Lord, when and where you're opening doors, help us to be bold to step through them. And Lord, if there's anyone in here today who has not turn to Jesus, Lord, if they are just at a place where they know the Bible's true and yet have not surrendered and yielded their spirit to you by faith, may today be the day of salvation. May you make it hard for them to resist the convicting work of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that their pride would not get the best of them. They would humble themselves and call upon you, and they can do so even now. And I pray they would. In Jesus' name, amen.